Good morning. Let me add my welcome to you this morning. So as Matt said, my name's Tom. As you can hear, I'm not from round here originally. I moved to Brighton from Nottingham to study guitar about 8 years ago. And if you are a regular attender at this service, I normally am in the nine, and you more than often would see me up here with a guitar strapped around my neck. So this is a bit different this morning. So my wife and Kerry have recently celebrated our fifth wedding anniversary, and with our almost two-year-old Zachariah, we live on Shoreham Beach. There was no one in the nine who lives on Shoreham Beach with us. Is there anyone here who lives on Shoreham Beach? Yes. Carly and Paddy, yeah. It's a great place to live. If you're looking for somewhere to buy a house, come and live with us there. Okay, so we've been part of CCK for about 8 years and moved to Shoreham when we got married. And we first struggled with why God had called us over here, because this was before this site had started, and why we were so far away from church in Brighton. I lived around the corner from the centre. Kerry was brought up in Brighton. But then a few months later, this site was announced, and we thought, aha, this is probably the reason. We love this church, and there's men and women in this room who've had a huge impact on us over the last few years, and it's an incredible joy, I mean that honestly, and a massive privilege to be able to speak the word to you this morning. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you've not got one with you, it will come up on the screen, so don't worry. So this morning, we're going to be looking at prayer as mystery. Why do some prayers get answered? Why and why do others not? What's God's purpose in our prayers, and how does he use prayer in our life? And I'm going to break the sermon up into four sections, and I'm going to give you those now so you know where we're going. Okay, so in verse 1 to 6 of this passage, we're going to look at Paul's boast. In verse 7, Paul's pain. Verse 8, Paul's prayer. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul's strength. So before we get started, Matt's already prayed, but I'd really like to pray again. So Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to look at your word this morning, God. I pray that by your spirit, you'd reveal more of who you are, of who your character is, of what you've said about yourself, and that we'd love Jesus more because of it. Amen. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 10. So the Apostle Paul says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So you might think, well, prayer's a bit of a mystery. These verses feel like a bit of a mystery to me. But hopefully, as we have a look at it, I'm going to be able to unpack some of that for you, and it will be profitable and helpful for you this morning. So, the Corinthian church this letter is written to has been plagued by false teachers. In the chapter before, Paul said that like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Corinthian believers are allowing themselves to be led astray by serpent-like deceivers who are leading away, preaching a different gospel, a different Jesus, and a different spirit to the one that Paul taught them. And the Corinthians are actually, they're impressed by their by these teachers' flash talk, by the high prices that they're charging for their teaching. They're boasting in their message of health, wealth, and happiness, that everything, when you become Christian, everything's going to go well for you. You're going to make loads of money. You don't have any problems, which actually is totally contrary to what Paul has taught them and actually his experience.
And Paul responds to those who he sarcastically calls super apostles by reluctantly joining in with what he calls foolish boasting out of his great love for the Corinthian church and to win them back and to lead them back to the truth. And now, Paul himself wasn't particularly impressive on the outside. He wasn't an impressive speaker. He didn't have any formal training. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says that he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, but came in fear with much trembling. He came in weakness and humility. He didn't expect to be paid high prices for his services. He even goes over the top to say, I robbed other churches to support you, meaning actually that he took money from other churches to support his ministry in Corinth. And even though from the outside, Paul says he hasn't got anything to boast in, and actually says that if I did start to boast, it wouldn't be helpful because it can cause me to become proud. What he does have is a profound intimacy with God, personal visions and revelations from God. Paul interacts with God on a whole another level to us, and actually he's so reluctant to speak about it that he talks about himself in the third person. And in verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, whether like in the Old Testament, Enoch or Elijah, he was just caught up into heaven, or in a vision like the book of Revelation, where John sees a vision, Paul is caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise. Now, don't get hung up on the fact that it's the third heaven. Actually, it's just the place where God dwells, and that's where else in the Bible it talks about that. It just means the place where God is. And paradise, they're not two different places. They're the same place. Think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul is caught up into the very presence of God. Now, you might be thinking, what did he see? What did he hear? Actually, he can't tell us. He's forbidden to say, and even if he could find the words to describe it, he can't tell you. And he says in verse 6 that even if he did wish to go on boasting about it, he wouldn't actually be a fool because he'd be telling the truth, not like these false teachers who had alleged to have visions and revelations, but actually, he wants to refrain from it so he's judged on his ministry and not on his private revelations. So we're going to move on to verse 7 and look at Paul's pain. And it says that, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of her revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul's incredible vision and revelation can cause him to become conceited, to cause him to become proud, to exalt himself and to become arrogant. And to combat this, God, in his wisdom and mercy, gives Paul a thorn in the flesh to remind him of his weakness, of his reliance on him and to keep him humble. And as we talk about prayer this morning, actually to drive Paul to God to find strength in his weakness. Now, what was this thorn in the flesh? The Bible doesn't tell us. And what you tell us what it is, actually. There's many weird and wonderful interpretations, and I'll let you go away and Google all of those. But the Bible doesn't make much of it, so actually we're not too either. But it was obviously something incredibly painful. You could translate the word thorn as stake. That's S-T-A-K-E, not steak as in meat, because that definitely isn't a thorn in the flesh. Paul is metaphorically having a stake driven through his fleshly sinfulness. And he says that it was sent to harass him, to torment him. This is hard going. Actually, the same Greek word there is the same word used to describe the soldiers punching Jesus before he goes to the cross. This is something that's incredibly painful. And actually, it's a messenger of Satan. And to put my two pence into the argument, this is why I think Paul's thorn is the false teachers in Corinth. The word for messenger there is the same word used to describe angels. So who are the people who bring the message at Christmas? It's angels. Messenger, the same word as angels. And this is an angel of Satan, a demon, and actually the demonic forces that are at work in the Corinthian church. And in his description of these false teachers in chapter 11, he makes reference to Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. So I think that's an idea, but actually there's much lot of smarter people than me who would disagree with me. As I say, the Bible doesn't make much of what it is, so we shouldn't spend too much time on it. And you did hear me right then. The thorn of the flesh was given by God, and it was a messenger of Satan. Now, we need to get out of our brains any kind of Hollywood dualism out of our heads, any kind of there's a big battle between God and Satan going on. No one really knows how it's all going to turn out in the end, and we'll just wait till the end of history and see who wins. Actually, I don't know if you've read the end of this book, but actually the Battle of Armageddon is very short. Satan's army assembles against God's army. Jesus comes again and destroys them with the breath of his mouth. Satan has been defeated and is just a pawn in God's hand. And just like Job and Peter, God allows Satan to work in Paul's life in order for God to work good in him. And in both cases, that of Job and Peter, Satan has to come and ask God for permission to attack them. And Satan can only do what God allows. And actually, the end result is in fact something that Satan wouldn't want. Changed men, and both stories end in praise and worship of God. And this is how God, at times in our lives, operates. He'll allow hardships and pain into our lives in order to keep us humble, to remind us of our need and our reliance on him. He disciplines us. Now, when you hear me say that, that's not punishment. Any punishment we deserve has been taken by Jesus on the cross, and we celebrated that already in our singing. He's teaching and training us, more, making us more like Jesus. And how are we to respond to this? Well, James tells us, as in his letter, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Job 5 tells us that this is the blessing of God, and we're not to despise it. And in Proverbs 3, Solomon says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, and as the father, the son in whom he delights. And the writer of the Hebrews, in his commentary on these verses, says that God, in his discipline, is proving that we're his legitimate children, and that the goal is sharing in his holiness and the fruit of righteousness. Just like our earthly fathers teach us and train us to mature and grow in our earthly physical lives, so does our Father in heaven. And at times, this can feel hard and painful. When I'm teaching and training my son, there's times when he gets upset and angry at how I respond to his behaviour or his requests. He thinks I'm trying to rob him of his joy when I don't freely let him run around in the car park outside, or when I say he's had too much chocolate. This is because he doesn't share the same perspective that I do. He doesn't have a long-term vision that playing in a car park could lead him to getting hurt, or that eating too much chocolate could make him sick. And these are trivial examples, but how much more then does our Heavenly Father have a greater perspective on our lives than we do? He who has forever existed, who sees the end from the beginning, knows what you need much more than you do. And you know what? One day, he's going to wipe tears from your eyes, and you're going to look back over your life with a heavenly perspective. You're going to see that all the pain and suffering were worth it, and that in it, he was working out a great master plan in your life. It's just at the minute, it doesn't feel like it day to day. It doesn't seem to make sense or feel like he's in it at all. Paul in Romans 8 tells us we've been adopted as his sons, that he's predestined us. It's a big Bible word for meaning that he chose, decided beforehand. So he did that in order for us to be conformed to the image of his son. God, before creating the world, decided he'd save you and then spend the rest of your life making you more like Jesus. And God is the ultimate master craftsman, and sometimes we'll take a sledgehammer to us, but sometimes we'll use a fine chisel. And our favourite promise from that same chapter, that God works all things together for good for those who love him, is not a promise that everything will be health, wealth and happiness, that because we're Christians, everything will just go well and we'll just succeed in everything. But actually, it's the confidence that in all circumstances, God is working out his sovereign plan for us. He's not against us, but he's 100% totally for us. And actually, this is quite easy to believe when life seems to be going well, but in the midst of great hardship and pain, it's hard to swallow. So how do we cope with that? How do we endure? We have to stand on the word of God and who we know him to be. We can think, does God really love me? Is he really committed to me? Now, Tom's Coffee Shop on the High Street, I don't know if you've been there, I'd recommend it. On the back wall, there's a cross with a neon sign on it that says, does God really love us? Now, I don't know what the motivation behind that or whoever put that up was, but my wife walked in there the first time it was there, looked at it and just said, yes. Okay, the person who put that sign up has answered their own question. If you need the answer to, does God love us? The answer is the cross. We can be confident of God's love for us because of what he's done at the cross. There's a promise in Romans 5 that says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate test as to whether we've understood this, whether we've grasped the good news of the gospel, is in times of hardship and struggle, is whether we run to him and find grace or whether we run away. And actually, this is meant to drive us to prayer, to remind us of our reliance on God, to seek his face and get on our knees and cry out to him. And there's an exhortation in Hebrews 4 that says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to God with incredible confidence. We come through Christ, our great high priest, our great mediator, to the Father who is abundantly gracious and merciful and is so, so generous. We're adopted sons and daughters, fellow heirs with Christ, and we have every spiritual blessing in Christ this morning. If you believe in Christ, that's true of you. This morning, you've got every spiritual blessing. It's not been divided. It's not been given out on the front row. Danny and Matt haven't got most of it, and then it's passed on to all of us. We've got all of it ourselves. You've got every spiritual blessing this morning. That's how great privilege we have this morning. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Amen? It's good news this morning. We're to approach God in prayer confidently to his gracious throne to receive help in time of need. And this grace is that it's grace that's suitable, that's timely, and it's totally fitted for purpose. And actually, this is exactly God's answer to Paul's prayer in verse 19. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. There's a great quote I heard this week from David Platt. That's the Bible teacher in America, not the footballer. He says, the ultimate purpose of prayer is not to get something, but to be with someone. Prayer isn't in the end about the outcome of our prayers. It's about learning to seek God, learning to persevere, to wrestle with God. Jacob, in the Old Testament, who literally did wrestle with God, says of God, I won't let you go till you bless me. And isn't this what this whole series has been about? Abiding in him, learning to spend time with him, learning to seek him. And this now brings us on to Paul's prayer. Paul said that his great vision and revelation was tempting him to exalt himself, to become proud. And pride in our lives can have a big impact on our prayer life. It affects our relationship with God and thus has an impact on the effectiveness of our prayers. And there are instances in the Bible where it says that if we pray in a certain way, or if we live our lives in a certain way, our prayers will not get answered. And that's quite a sobering thought this morning. But I trust that as we examine our hearts and lives through the lens of the Word of God, that actually we'll be led to freedom and greater intimacy with God. So time to get practical. I've got 5 reasons for you from the Bible as to why sometimes our prayers don't get answered. And there's a sense that actually they all share a common theme that I'll unpack a little bit in a minute. But actually, as I've prepared this week, I felt that each of those individually are for different people here, and I'd encourage you to respond later when we share communion and there's an opportunity for prayer. So, number one, sin. So Isaiah 59 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. And in Psalm 66, it says, if I've cherished iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Our sin as believers does not totally separate us from God, but it does hinder our relationship. And actually, as these scriptures make clear, our prayer life. Regular confession of sin to God is to be the norm for the believer and actually is helpful for maintaining an ongoing intimacy with God. And there's a promise this morning that God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of you here are committing either public or private sin that you've not repented of. You're cherishing it in your heart, and because of this, God is choosing not to hear your prayer. Actually, he's saying there's a bigger issue that we need to deal with than the thing that you're asking for. And what you really need to do is come back to him and restore the relationship. I said that before you come to the communion table later, find someone you trust or someone on the prayer team to speak to you. And listen to this great promise from James. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So let me encourage you to do that. And I said that all of these are linked, and they ultimately come down to the fact of pride, of sin in some way. And all sin at its core, very essence, is exalting ourselves above God, either by trying to be him ourselves or to be putting others or something else in his place. And when I say that God chooses not to answer prayers, I do mean that he does hear them. You need to hear that. He's so gracious. He hears all our prayers. But he's actually saying, I'm not going to respond to this issue now because there's something much bigger in the way. He longs for intimacy with you. He longs for you to trust him, to delight in him. And for that to happen, the relationship needs to be restored. And this usually means there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin and repentance. Okay, so number two, doubt. James 1, 6 to 8 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And now you could think this morning, does that mean I can't have any doubts at all? I have to have 100% confidence and faith for my prayers to be answered. No, Jesus says in Matthew 17 that if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, then you can say to a mountain, move from here to there. And that was a common phrase at the time for doing something incredibly impossible. So you could put it like this now. You could say, well, you could tell that pig to fly, or you could tell hell to freeze over. So what kind of doubt is James talking about? He talks about asking in faith, having confidence. In Hebrews 11, the definition of faith is the assurance, you could translate that confidence, of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. It's the confidence that God can and will bring something about. Not like someone who's double-minded or in two minds, as we would say, as to whether God can, whether he is good and does good. He's actually unstable like the sea in uncertainty because he's not grounded in who God is and what he can do. Do you believe this morning that God's good, that he does good? Do you believe God is willing and able to answer your prayers? Do you know who God is, what he's done and promised he'll do? The great prayers in the Old Testament all pray to God, appealing to his character and what he's done before. They look back on history and see what God has done, what he said he will do, who he's revealed himself to be, and pray in accordance with that. God, you've said you'll do this. God, this is your character, so act in accordance with it. God, you did this in the past, do it again. And this is how we're to pray. This is the remedy. The remedy is to seek him, to spend time with him, get your Bible out and learn who he is. Now, I'm going to give you some encouragement for that, because a lot of you here, Tom wants us to go and read our Bibles again. We hear that week in, week out. I want to give you some encouragement. I was not once a reader. I never used to be a reader. In year four, so when I was about 8 or 9, and my mum was in the first service, so she testified to this, it took me one whole year to read a book to my mum. In September, we had to go and choose a book from a box, and that was to be your book for a few weeks to read to your parents, and it took me one whole year to do that. Whilst we're talking about confession, I never read any of the Harry Potter books to myself. My dad read all of them to me, including when I was 15 or 16 when the last one came out. I was so against this big book thing, I've got to sit down and read that my dad read it to me. And actually, God has changed me as I read, as I was disciplined enough to sit down and do it. And actually, something that was really infectious was spending time with people who loved to read and thirsted for knowledge. Let me encourage you to do that. Okay, number three. So we've had sin, doubt, and we're looking at greed. So James again, you do not have faith because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James says that there's times we don't receive answers in prayer because we ask wrongly. Now, that's not the mechanics of it. That's not how we physically pray. It's actually the motivation behind it. And he's specifically speaking about greed here. He says we ask to spend on our passions, our lusts, our desires. And something that's helpful, and others think about this, to help you to discern the motivation behind your prayers, are Jesus' words in John 14. He says, and I think Joel alluded to this a few weeks ago, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." It's not necessarily wrong to ask God for money, for cars, for houses, for a spouse, for success in your life or in your job, but are you asking these things for God's glory or for your own? Jesus says in Matthew 6 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What really is your treasure? God, or has something else replaced him? Is he the means to an end to get what you really want? Okay, number four, and you've been staring and looking at that for five, 10 minutes thinking, what's he going to say now? Okay, so we've had sin, doubt, greed. Number four, how you treat your wife. Okay, 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, ladies, wives, before I go after the men in a minute, I've got some gracious words for you. Number one, some of you are offended when I said weaker vessel, okay? Doesn't mean that you're second-class citizens. It means that as husbands, we're to treat you with great care, gently, and as something that's incredibly precious. And you're a fellow heir of Christ with us and fellow heirs with Christ. Number two, pray and encourage your husband often. Yeah, because I'm going to go after him in a minute. And your words have great power to either build him up or destroy him. Yeah. So pray and encourage him often. And number three, if you need to, forgive him in your heart right now. Go up, take communion with him, hold his hand and go and take communion with him later. Okay, gents. This is one of the scariest verses as a husband. How we live with our wives has massive implications for our prayer life. We're to live with her in an understanding way, to not be harsh with her, as Colossians 3 says, to show her honour, to cherish her, to encourage her, to speak life into her, and in all this, lay our lives down for her as Christ did the church. And saying that our prayers might be hindered is putting it lightly. This word hindered literally means to put an object sharply in the path of something, so like a roadblock. As I said earlier, God is choosing not to answer because there's a bigger issue at stake. You're his child and he loves you and nothing you can do changes that, but he wants better for you. Part of his grace and mercy to you may be to withhold answers to your prayers in order that you might see your sinfulness in how you're treating your wife. And as I've been preparing over the past few weeks, I've been carrying a real burden for men in this room who need to say sorry to their wives. You need to come to the Father in repentance to find grace and mercy that he longs to show you because you're putting a roadblock in your prayer life and this is not God's best for you. And I just encourage you, find a man that you trust later or go to the prayer team and ask them to pray for you. Okay, so we've had sin, doubt, greed, how we treat our wives, and finally, not asking according to God's will. So 1 John 5 says that this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now you might think, how can we know we're praying according to God's will? Firstly, there are specific things in the Bible that God tells us to pray for, such as our enemies, those in government, our church leaders, for healing for others. But what about if the thing that we're praying for doesn't fit into these categories? It's helpful to think more generally, what is in line with God's character, who you know him to be, what brings him joy and pleasure, and you discern this over time by getting to know him. Reading your Bible, finding out what he's done in the past and promises to do. Spend time with him, asking him to speak to you, to show you his will. And actually, this is something that's done over time. How do I discern the will of what my wife is, what she likes, what she'd like to do? By asking her, spending time with her, studying her. Romans 12 exhorts us to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what's the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we discern what the will of God is? We need to have our minds renewed. And by what? By the gospel. Paul's response to his suffering in discerning the will of God in this situation is to get on his face and plead with God to take his thorn away from him. It says he asked God three times, and this wouldn't have been three quick 5-minute prayer times when he got up in the morning like we do sometimes. From what we know about Paul, this would have been three extended times of seeking God, of crying out to him. Maybe you can relate to that this morning. Over time, persistently crying out to God for something. He's doing exactly what Jesus tells us the Father longs for us to do, to be like the persistent widow who keeps asking and asking until the judge gives in. And we can be so impatient and so quick to give up, but actually many things are won in extended seasons of crying out to God. We're either too impatient and give up, or we don't wait and listen for the answer. We're too quick to work down our shopping list of things to ask for. Now, Paul asks twice, and there's silence. No answer. And the third time, Paul does get an answer. No. There probably really isn't such thing as unanswered prayer. There is always an answer, it's just not always yes. God does answer our prayers, just not in the way we want him to or think that's best. But as I said earlier, he's got greater perspective than us as he sits outside of time, perfect in knowledge and with all history laid out before him. Now, I've mentioned my son a few times, but that's because when you become a parent, you get such a glimpse into how God feels about us, how God treats us. And I want to demonstrate the difference in the way that we look at things to how God sees them, with a negative and a positive example, both from the world of transport. Okay, so Zachariah, my son, loves cars. Car was one of the first words he said. You can walk down the street and literally he will point out every single car and say car. He's got a toy car he rides on, a toy car he plays with, but he's actually got no idea how dangerous they are, that they've got potential to hurt him. He's just taken in with how amazing these are. And I, as his father, share a totally different perspective to him. I'm aware of the dangers. And here's the positive example. Planes. Okay, living by the airport, we get lots of planes flying overhead. And Zach, like with cars, likes to point all of these out and say, plane. He knows they're objects in the sky, but I don't think he really understands what they are. If you ask him, would you like to ride on one? He looks at you back blankly. But I have knowledge of what they are, how amazing they are, how incredible it is that they actually work, and all the amazing places you can go on them. When we go on holiday in November, he's going to have his mind blown by the fact that he can actually go on a plane and he'll be the one flying in the sky. Our Father is able to do more abundantly than we ask or imagine. Amen. Yeah. And as a father, he's not going to give us something that's bad for us or something that will do us harm, just like I'm not going to give my son something that's unsafe or dangerous to him. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And Tim Keller, who some of you may have heard of, in an interview on prayer, puts it like this. God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knew. That's good, isn't it? This doesn't negate our asking and our pleading and crying out to him. We don't just sit back and say, well, God's sovereignly got it all worked out and he's going to answer our prayer in whatever way he thinks back, so I'll just settle back and just settle for what he gives me. No, there's a clear mantra in Scripture to ask, 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 pray, 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 but we also need to find peace and rest in the gracious care of the Father for us and his plan for our lives. God has something better for Paul than removing the thorn and letting him become proud. And in his answer, we find the key to Paul's strength in weakness. How Paul deals with pain and suffering and seemingly unanswered prayer. And in verses 9 and 10, we're going to finish by looking at Paul's strength. God's answer to Paul's prayer is so gracious. Paul says, he said to me. Let that sink in a minute. This is personal, intimate response from a father. My grace is sufficient for you. You could translate that, my grace is enough for you. This ultimately is what Paul really needs. He needs God. And God doesn't just give him grace to endure, he gives him power. He says, my power, my might, my strength are made perfect in weakness. Now, what does power made perfect mean? It seems like quite an odd thing to say. It means to reach towards an end goal. That's where the root of those words is from. It means to consummate something, but done over time. And a good illustration I read of this is like an old-fashioned telescope. So we're very into pirates in our house. So it's like a telescope. So it opens out in order to work. So actually, it opens in stages over time in order to work at full strength. That's what Paul's talking about. God's power over time works at full strength in our weakness. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that God uses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. He chooses what's low in the world so that no man may boast, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. He boasts in Christ that he may know the power of Christ resting on him. And this is how he can say in verse 10 that I'm content with weakness, hardship, insults, persecutions, and calamities. He puts it this way in chapter 4 of the book. But we have this treasure, that's the treasure of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't know if you noticed the contrast there of light and momentary and weighty and eternal, and this is the power of Christ resting on us. And if I can ask Dan and the band to come up now while I finish, he says, with Paul, we can say this morning, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Because the strong one became weak for us. Jesus Christ, eternal Son of the Father, humbled himself to be clothed in human weakness and live a perfect life before God for us. He cried out to the Father 3 times for him to take suffering away from him, but he submitted to the Father's will, went to the cross for you to take your weakness, your sin, your guilt, and your shame. The irony of the cross is that in the ultimate act of weakness, Christ demonstrates the greatest display of strength as he defeated sin and death. What looked like defeat was really victory, paying for your sin and putting evil to shame. And then he rose, was resurrected in power, and is now ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father for you, praying for you at this very moment. And because you're in him, you can say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord.